Let's turn to 1 John. I'd really try not to have lengthy introductions, but I have a reasonably lengthy one today because I have something got stuck in my craw this week. And that will set the table for us before we pray and read 1 John 5, 6 through 12 under the title, The Testimony of God, The Testimony of God. Okay, let me walk us into this. It's really, really important that what you believe about God, Jesus Christ, the gospel, and the scriptures, it's really, really important that these beliefs be consistent with God's revelation concerning these things as contained within His Word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. If you stray from the apostolic witness contained in the Scriptures concerning God, His character, concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and his life and work, concerning the gospel, then you will find yourself eventually outside of the people of God, alienated from God, lost in your sins, and unsaved. The content of what you believe is crucial. That it be consistent with the Word of God. That may seem obvious to you. That may seem like, well, what is he getting on about? That's, we're all trying to do that. Well, let me just make sure you get what I'm saying. The truthfulness and clarity of your testimony and confession concerning Christ, it's entirely crucial that it come from the Word and is consistent with the Word. This is about whether or not you actually know the God who exists. This is about whether or not you know the Jesus Christ who exists and not some figment of our culture. This is about actually being saved or not. And so the stakes couldn't be higher. The Apostle John knew this, just to set us up in that way, before I get to the thing that, you know, the neon lights for me this week on this. But the Apostle John knew this to be true as he considered, prayed for, and wrote to the churches under his care. That's those three letters we have in the New Testament from him. We're reminded, as we're now just two sermons from the end of this journey, at least through 1 John today and next Sunday, Lord willing, we are reminded that what John is writing about, what he is fighting for, is the right belief and confession of the Christians in these fragile churches around Ephesus. And that in the face of false teachers and false teachings and a culture that's pressing in on them, concerning these very central issues of Christianity, that they would be assured that they hold to the true teachings from God through the apostles about God, about Jesus, about the cross, about salvation. You don't want to be willy-nilly, soft, and cushy in your mind and convictions and confession concerning the great truths in the universe. We ourselves, and now I'm getting to that thing. We ourselves are in troubled times. And I'm not talking about politics. Or even so much the godless and wicked worldview that's being pressed in on us concerning sexuality and gender and all that paganistic stuff and the like. I'm talking about the very things that John will actually highlight in our text for today, that he insisted must be held tightly, must be confessed rightly, perhaps especially in times of doctrinal confusion and upheaval. Well, just this past week, Ligonier released the 2018 installment of its The State of Theology survey and study. You can visit it at thestateoftheology.com. Or if you go to ligonier.org, you can link to it from there. And what these biannual, I had to look that up, by the way. How do you say something that's every other year? I didn't know that. Biannual. And what these biannual studies are showing is the clear degradation, the deterioration of these key beliefs that I've outlined at the beginning, and which John will press upon us this morning. The deterioration of these key beliefs within our culture, within even the American evangelical church, American Christianity, and certainly then among the general population of these United States. A majority of evangelicals, and you can find out how they determine who was, how they self-identify. It's more specific than secular studies, which I think get that definition wrong. And so their statistics are skewed by people who shouldn't be considered evangelicals. Well, not with Ligonier. If you look at their definition of evangelical that you'd have to agree with to identify, it becomes even more troubling. Because these are people who by any measure, by the best of measures, are evangelical Christians, at least professing. So a majority of evangelicals express some views that are really badly contrary to the truth of the Bible concerning the big things. The character of God, the deity of Christ, the exclusivity of Christ. We're losing the center all around us. For example, let me list just a few of these. I've got 1, 2, 3, 4 of them. And the study actually goes into ethics and sexuality issues, and it's all just trending kind of ugly. But here's 4 on these particular issues, and they are the gravity of sin, God's holiness, the exclusivity of Christianity or Jesus, and the person of Jesus. So for example, on the first one, although evangelicals believe, that Jesus died on the cross for their salvation, many are losing their grip on the Bible's teaching concerning the seriousness of sin. 52% and climbing of professing evangelical Christians, 52% and climbing, agree with the following statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. You see anything wrong with that? This idea flatly contradicts the Bible, which teaches the radical corruption of every human being and declares that no one does good by nature. No one is good but God. It's why we need the gospel. We can no longer present the gospel as a solution to a problem that our culture and the church doesn't even admit exists. You have to know the problem, don't you, before you can desperately embrace the solution. More broadly, concerning God's holiness, that's connected. This study finds that Americans do not seem to grasp God's character. The darker part, right? God is love, right? Everyone loves that. God is holy. An alarming 69% of, this is more broadly, U.S. adults and rising disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation, with 58% and rising, strongly disagreeing that the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. So God isn't holy, sin isn't a big deal, and if God is not holy, then sin doesn't need to be punished. Get over yourselves, Christians, with this whole gospel and sin stuff. Well, evangelicals, back to evangelicals on the exclusivity of Christ, that's the third one. Evangelicals are also confused about this, the exclusivity of Christ, as the only way. 51% of these professing evangelicals in America and climbing agree with the following statement. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. 51% of American evangelical Christians are universalists and climbing. Well, the Bible is clear that the gospel is the only way of salvation, and God will not accept the worship of other faiths. It is only through Jesus Christ and by His Spirit that we are able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He's the only way. We'll be talking about that today as we consider John's words in our text. One more. In addition, evangelicals are confused. This is really bad. I know the others are terrible, but if it can get worse, it does. Of course, it could get worse by way of these percentages getting worse, but in terms of the issues themselves, this is really the big one. In addition, evangelicals are confused about who Jesus is, the person of Jesus Christ. On one hand, virtually all evangelicals express support for the Trinity, the idea of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Yet at the same time, most agree that Jesus, listen to this, most agree, and the percentage will shock you, most agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, which was a view espoused by the early heretic Arius, Arianism, false Christianity. This is the percentage, 78%, and climbing, agree with the following statement, which blows my mind. Here's the statement. Jesus is the first and greatest creature created by God. 78% of American evangelicals think that Jesus was created? Well, you can't have Christianity then, if you get that wrong. You understand that, right? We are in a full-blown crisis in America, even Western Christianity, and you need to know that. Maybe you already do. Here's their conclusion, and we'll move on. Quote, the 2018 State of Theology Survey reveals deep confusion about the Bible's teaching, not only among Americans as a whole, but also among evangelical Christians. There is something very wrong when a majority of Americans can give the correct answers to basic Bible questions and at the same time say that their beliefs are purely a matter of personal opinion. These results show the urgent need for sound biblical teaching and the bold preaching of the gospel. Millions of people do not understand the holiness of God, the reality of sin, and the one way of salvation in Jesus Christ. There is much work to be done. Yeah. There is. So, with all of this in mind, we return to John's first letter. That's always the answer. Turn to God's Word. And today, 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12, and let's give ourselves to the strong and true teachings of God through His Apostle John concerning these very things. God's character and purposes, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and the way of salvation Let's pray, and then we'll read it. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that you would give us deeper and deeper convictions that it is, in fact, the word of truth, your words to us, the testimony of God, and food for our souls and lives as Christians. We pray that you'd give us a sweet submission to the truths in it, that you would cause us to see ways in which we are bringing preconceived notions and forcing your word into it. Help us rather to be shaped, to give everything of our minds, every corner of our minds and hearts, to be shaped by what we find in your word. May we be people of the book for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 John 5, 6 through 12. Let's start at verse 1. I'll say 6 out loud when we get there. If you get in there somewhere. Verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The word of the Lord. Let's walk our way through this text, and we'll be keeping in the back of our minds the Ligonier's study as we go, and I'll pick that up, I think, towards the end. But three main points today, three headers. Number one, the three witnesses. We just read it. You recall that language in the text there. So the three witnesses, verses 6 through 8. It's a little weird, so let's read it again, just to those 6 through 8. That's strange, for sure. This is he, Jesus, who came by water, came. So we're thinking incarnation, midlife ministry of Jesus. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, so there's some teaching that's denying the blood part of it that's affecting these churches. So he says, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So there's three, verse 7. I should say here that if you're using a modern translation, verse 7 seems pretty short. That's because in the King James, they're depending on some manuscript foundations that are not so good, and there's another section in there which is really late in time, and our work since the writing of the King James, we know that that is not reliably the Word of God, and it wasn't included in the earliest. So that's why your verse 7 is so short in these modern translations. So anyways, verse 7, for there are three that testify, verse 8, The Spirit, the water, and the blood. There's your three witnesses, and they agree about who Jesus is and what's going on with Jesus. Okay. So this is an unfamiliar and strange way for John to write, at least by our reckoning. And there have been a few different ways you might understand that folks have understood these verses over the years. I don't have the time to walk you through all those options. I will tell you what I think is the most satisfactory solution, and then you can Google it, test it yourself against the scriptures, and decide for yourself. But in my view, the most satisfactory solution is to take water as a reference to Jesus' baptism. Came by water. Reference to Jesus' baptism, by which his public ministry was initiated. And blood as a reference to Jesus' death, by which his earthly work was completed. So you have the bookend of his earthly ministry, the purpose for which he came. He came by, I should, for your view, the water and the blood. One word symbols, then, for these most important events, beginning and ending the ministry of Jesus, of course, then rising from the dead. There's a broader context supporting this reading, that being that John has, throughout this letter, been stressing the historical groundings of the life and ministry of Jesus, he who came in the flesh, chapter 4 and other places in this letter. And then so also here, John is emphasizing against some sort of teaching that is spiritualizing Jesus, potentially removing something about sin, which is why he has to write so much about sin in the early chapters, something about the cross, something's being removed in these false teachings. We're unclear entirely what is going on with the false teachings, but John, to combat it, is showing how Jesus' life and ministry, from the baptism to the death, and the resurrection is historically grounded. It really happened. This is what we saw. These are witnesses to the historical reality of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying for sins and rising. You must hold on to it. That's what he's doing. If you want to know Jesus Christ, then you can't piecemeal, you can't have the baptism and ministry and teachings and not the blood. If you want to know Jesus Christ, if you want to know God, if you want to be saved, you must take the whole package, life, ministry, miracles, teachings, and the blood, and the death, and the payment for sins, and your need of that, and his resurrection, and everything, the whole package. That's what John is doing here. And further, and this may be particularly what John is pointing out in 1 John 5, 6 through 8, at each of these events, God the Father intervened in a miraculous way to bear a testimony about who this is, to bear a testimony to Jesus, the Son of God, his Son, by a voice at the baptism, "This is my beloved Son." Remember, the heavens open. "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And then by various miracles at the time of the crucifixion. It goes dark, the graves open, the curtain is torn in two. "Surely this was the Son of God," says the Roman guard. So the water testifies, the blood testifies, but who's doing the testifying? God. God the Father. It's the testimony of God. Worth mentioning, if only in passing, is the fact of John's emphasis on the fact that there are three witnesses and that the witnesses agree, recalling the important Old Testament principle. Just in passing, by the way, just to mention it to you. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, "Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established." So John's doing that too here. So let's talk about these witnesses more. The first two witnesses, testimony of the water and the blood. So if this is like a court case, and John is calling witnesses, then he calls to the witness the baptism of Jesus Christ. The water, the event itself, testifies on behalf of God the Father, God testifying at the event, through it. The gospel writers bear witness that Jesus walked down into the water until he was about waist deep, meeting John the Baptist in the water, standing. John immerses Jesus, raises him up. And as I've already mentioned, something unusual happened then. The heavens opened. There was a visual sign of a dove that descended on Jesus. And then there was a voice speaking from heaven. And it said again, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." So yes, the water, the baptism event, these bear witness. This is the testimony of God concerning his Son. This is God's will, God's plan, God's Son, the testimony of God. And then there is the blood, bookend. The blood is called to witness, the blood which Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary, pouring from his wounds, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The blood standing for the event of the crucifixion. It testifies. It cries out concerning Christ and who he is and why he came. He is the one and only divine Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, come in the flesh to pay the highest of prices for the redemption of his people, out from underneath the penalty due them on account of their sins, out from slavery to sin. To do this, he would need to pay in blood. God is holy. Jesus is God come to deal with the sins of God's people, God rescuing from God. If you don't come to understand that, Christianity will be very confusing for you at some point. God rescues you from God. He is holy, and you can do nothing about what you've done to offend him. Jesus pays in your place. And to do this, he, the God-man, would need to spill his blood to pay, to satisfy, to propitiate is the Bible word, to redeem. At his trial before Pilate, Jesus was viciously whipped with what they called a cat of nine tails, which would have ripped him open, tearing his flesh and spilling his blood on those stones below him. Here is where Jesus began to spill his blood in earnest. The blood of the divine Son of God come in the flesh, the man God, the God man. The punishment left his back a bloody mess, marred beyond recognition in fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah. And then the crown of thorns caused blood to stream down his face, and then the nails were driven into his wrists and feet, and more blood poured out. And then when he was placed on the cross, blood ran down from his head, his hands, his feet. And from the spear-punctured hole, blood poured out. The blood of Jesus Christ testifies that Jesus, the Son of God, was a man, that Jesus died, and that he fulfilled the prophecies concerning the suffering Savior and the words which he spoke on the night he was arrested, again, that he would pour out his blood to pay for the sins of many. The blood testifies. The crucifixion, the death of Jesus bears witness. This is the testimony of God concerning his Son and all that he is and all that he came to do. This is God's will, God's plan, God's Son, the testimony of God. And those are two witnesses. There's a third, the testimony of the Holy Spirit. As John calls the Holy Spirit to witness concerning Jesus Christ, he would just remind us, wouldn't he, that he's written about the Holy Spirit before, as he recounted the events of the night of Jesus' arrest and Jesus' words in the upper room in his gospel. John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. There, John described how, just before his crucifixion, Jesus taught about the Holy Spirit, telling the apostles and us that when the Holy Spirit would come upon them, he would testify concerning who? Jesus. He would point to Jesus and all that Jesus said and did. God, the Holy Spirit, reveals the significance of the coming of Jesus into the world. And so the Holy Spirit testifies concerning Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit agrees with the water and the blood. In fact, he was there in the form of a dove and in the form of miracles and a confession at the foot of the cross. The Trinity bears witness in fullness, in history, through the prophets, through the life and ministry of Jesus, the ministry beginning at his baptism, the water, through the miracles, through the crucifixion and death, the blood, and resurrection of Jesus, through the apostles, through the written words of God, that God is holy, that Jesus is the divine Son of God, that he lived and died and rose, that he paid for the sins of his people, that it all really happened, just as God foretold and just as he accomplished. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Trinity bears witness, history bears witness. This is the testimony of God. Now, our second major section, believing God's great testimony, verses 9 and 10. More brief here. Let's read verses 9 and 10. If we receive the testimony of men, which we do all the time, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So, John has outlined the nature of the testimony of God the Father to Jesus and is about to go on to summarize that testimony, verses 11 and 12, kind of right beginning the end of the letter, right here. But before he goes on, he pauses here in verses 9 and 10 to show even more so why the divine testimony about Jesus Christ and the gospel should be believed. You fall under the accountability that God outlines here if you reject him. So there are two more reasons he lists here that you should believe it. First, it's greater than human testimony, which all people accept, at least at times when it is reasonable to do so. And second, unbelief. Unbelief is sin. It's not neutral ground. It's sin. Folks accept the witness of other human beings every day of their lives. Otherwise, they would not be able to sign a contract, write a check, pay a bill, buy a ticket, ride a bus, or do any of the other thousands of things that come up in daily life upon which you depend somewhere along the line at someone's word. Even on bigger things, we accept a person's word, their testimony at the doctor's office. Here, take this. Here, this is what it is that's wrong with you. Here's what we're going to do. Trust me, I'm going to put you to sleep and then I'm going to cut into you. Trust me. Oh, don't we? Accept. And I'm not saying we shouldn't. The point is that we do. And it's good most of the time. or at the school, so on and so forth. Well then, says John, why should we not believe God, whose word alone is absolutely trustworthy, but he gives so much more than his word? He's our creator. He's the one God who has given many proofs in many ways in various times, but now we benefit because now he speaks in and through his Son, attested to by many witnesses himself as contained in the Word of God. The testimony of God. You have it. If a person does believe God, John says in verse 10 there, that he or she has an internal assurance that what he or she has believed is trustworthy. There again, alluding to the truth he's been pressing, that it is only by the new birth that you can see and believe and trust in Christ. It's the work of God's Spirit if you believe these things. On the other hand, if a person does not believe God, he or she is accountable. Oh, there is mystery here. But you are justly accountable. And you make God out to be a liar. Such a person testifies that God cannot be trusted about what he testifies concerning Jesus. John Stott writes about this, quote, "Unbelief is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. Its sinfulness lies in the fact that it contradicts the word of the one true God and thus attributes falsehood to God." End quote. Now, this is the testimony. This is our third section and last. Verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 reads this way again. And this is the testimony that God gave us, he's writing to professing believers. That's the us. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So that's how John summarizes the testimony of God here. The testimony concerns salvation, and the heart of it lies in the fact that salvation is to be found in Jesus as the Son of God and in Jesus alone. Does it matter what you believe then? Yes, it does. Does it matter what you believe about God, God's character, Jesus, the person and work of Jesus Christ, the gospel, the salvation? Does it matter? Yes, it does. John's reference to eternal life as the essence of salvation carries us back to what John opened the letter with, in which he wrote that this life was revealed in Jesus, who himself is the life. And so eternal life is not forever life merely. Did you know that everyone will live forever? It's just a matter of where. Eternal life is then, therefore, not merely unending life. It's life with God. It's the very life of God. What we are promised in Christ, then, is a participation in the life of the one who bears this correct testimony as a work of God. This life is not to be enjoyed by everyone, then, is it? It's in Christ. Life eternal is life with Christ, and in Christ, Christ is life. He is the vine to which we become attached, through which life flows to the branches. We who by God's grace believe, we are the branches, Jesus taught. Jesus said in John 14, you know these words, don't you? Jesus said, "I am the way." 78% of professing evangelical Christians in America believe that there are many ways. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. What do you do with that? John wrote the purpose of his gospel this way. These are written, these words, these parables, these miracles. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life. It's the only way to have life, eternal life. Verse 11, again, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Therefore, verse 12, whoever has the Son. Whoever believes in Jesus, trusts in Jesus, depends on Jesus alone as the way, the truth, and the life, has life. Whoever does not have the Son, is turn away from Jesus, do not depend on Him, do not walk with Him, do not receive God's testimony concerning Him. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Oh, they will live forever, but under the wrath of God. So life and the Son go together. It is impossible to have the one without the other. There's not multiple ways into the life with God. There's one way. All people are headed to only one of two destinies, eternal life and eternal death. And it all hinges on whether you have the life of God in your soul, the life of Jesus Christ imparted through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit, having come to rightly believe, confessing rightly concerning God, the problem, Jesus Christ, the gospel, all in accordance with the apostolic witness contained in the written word of God, the testimony of God. Does it matter what you believe? Yes. Does it matter what you believe about God, about Jesus, about salvation? Yeah, it absolutely does. Your eternity depends upon it. We live in a world and country now, culture, of course, with many religions, and we rub elbows in our workplaces and neighborhoods and schools with the people who practice them, including the paganistic, atheistic, agnostic faiths. Well, they would say they're not faiths, but you know they are. They're faith traditions. Many of these religions teach and practice good moral principles. They might be good, upstanding people. They might be on the Kiwanis Club and run other civic organizations and everything else, you know, the president of this club and that and the other. They might be better than you. They probably are better than you. Smarter, richer, kinder. But what is believed about Jesus Christ and His cross and resurrection? What do they believe? We're in it. We're in a long game. This is about eternity. And it has pressing concerns for today, because you don't know when you enter in to eternity. Does what you agree, does what you believe agree with the very words of the apostles of God, the testimony of God? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Against the belief that God is nothing but love, against the belief that there is no sin, the blood of Jesus cries out. against the belief that Jesus was just a man, or that he was the first created being, or that he was just a great prophet, and the like. The water and the blood and the Spirit testify. God testifies. This is my Son, the Son of God, apart from whom you are lost. So what is your decision about Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm not ready to decide. Oh, you've decided, at least for now. There is no neutral ground. Trust in him, and he will act for you. Come to him, and you will have life. Trust in the Son of God, and you will have the Son of God. And having the Son of God, you will have eternal life with God. God himself is witness. Who would you not trust but God? God is to be trusted above all that you trust. He is trustworthy above all trustworthinesses. Well, what are you doing about it? Eternal life hangs in the balance for some of you this very moment. What is your decision about the testimony of God concerning Jesus Christ? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for convicting us with it, using it to sharpen us, piercing to our hearts and in our minds, challenging what we think and believe and confess and treasure. May you be honored and glorified as you work wonders of conversion and growth in human hearts and minds. May you be glorified in the lives of these people here. In Christ, in his name we pray. Amen.